to admit, this is a Bible story that I'm relatively unfamiliar with, although everybody seems to know who Gideon was and this miraculous story from the sixth chapter of Judges. Maybe my memory is failing. That's probably it. We're going to be going back into Old Testament history, how God answers Gideon's prayer here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 21st of June. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest for the first half hour on that subject. Then, a little later in the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. She has a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, kind of a heartbreaking commentary on selective abortion titled Facing an Agonizing Decision, Parents Choose Principle Over Pragmatism. We'll see what she has to say a little later in the program. And then, oh, by the way, you can also see her on Donnybrook tonight. I think they're filming it right now. MZ Hemingway will be our guest from getreligion.org later in the program. We're going to discuss two issues she has written on recently. One, confessing sins online, and the other, how Sunday has become just another day in our culture, another day to play and have fun and whatever happened to the day of rest. We'll talk about that with MZ Hemingway coming up a little later in the program. Then Dr. Timothy Paul Jones will be our guest at 5 o'clock. Bart Ehrman wrote this book. We actually interviewed him after he wrote the book. Bart Ehrman's book was called Misquoting Jesus. Well, Dr. Timothy Paul Jones responds with a book of his own called Misquoting Truth, A Guide to the Fallacies of Bart Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus. He's senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Rolling Hills in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he'll be our guest in the last hour of the program. You can join us all through these 3 hours on this Thursday. Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us as well right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our first guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Deaconess, welcome back.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin. It's great to be back. How are you today?
I'm doing well. And you?
I'm doing wonderfully.
I understand.
A great day.
I understand you have a kid graduating from something because I got an invitation from you. It was indecipherable. I am a Texan, by the way. And your invitation, which was, I think, intended to be kind of a Texas-style invitation, I couldn't understand the Texas ease in which it was written. Which kid and what's happening?
Oh, my oldest graduated from high school a month ago, but, you know, we can't have a graduation party on the same day as anybody else, and so ours is this weekend.
You had to push off a whole month to avoid conflict?
That's right, so that all her friends could come, and we thought we should invite some of our friends.
Well, I'm just curious, what's she planning on doing now after her graduation?
Well, she's headed to Indiana, back to Indiana where she was born, to Indiana University to study French. And so she'll become a Hoosier again, and she's excited about that.
A French Hoosier. And probably
right.
With that destined for a career in the CIA or something like that.
Yeah, maybe. That's right. I don't know, but she loves French. She'd like to learn Italian and the other Romance languages, and we'll see where God leads her life.
Well, we have in the sixth chapter of Judges this afternoon what seems to be a familiar story to everyone else but me. I know the name Gideon, and I think I've heard the story before. But what is the basic message we should be taking away of this story of God working a miracle for Gideon at a time of war?
Well, that's a great question. This is sort of an obscure story, and my first encounter with it was, I think I was in high school, and we received in the mail a cloth and that we should challenge to test God with and ask God something, and just like Gideon did. And I had never heard of that story, and of course I thought that was kind of a strange thing. But when you look at this story and you study it, you understand it's not about Gideon, it's not about war, it's about God hearing the doubts and the wonderings of one of his own and assuring him of his power and might in his life, assuring him of certain salvation by the hand of God so that Gideon doesn't have to worry. And there's so much here, really, that we can talk about, even how Gideon came to be a leader. You know, this is the time of the judges following the death of Joshua, and a very kind of wayward time for the children of Israel. Joshua had warned them to be faithful, warned them not to mix with other tribes and to mix with their gods and intermarry. And the Israelites, of course, didn't listen. And there's really a pattern here, a cycle that would last for nearly 300 years, where the Israelites would fall into idolatry, God would allow an enemy to torment them, and then Israel would repent and cry out for the Lord's mercy, and he would indeed save them. And this is one of those episodes, and God picks Gideon and raises him up. And Gideon, I think he's like the Old Testament Thomas, because he's just not sure. Give me another sign, Lord. Show me that, you know, you really want me to do this. Show me that you're really going to come through. And that's what we have in this text.
Tell us the story. It is kind of a complex story, and maybe it would help to set it as you did in its context of salvation history. This time of the judges, we're right at the beginning of the people's entrance, really. They haven't even really made their way through the land altogether yet, have they?
No, and they're they've just kind of entered. Joshua has passed away, and they are being oppressed. That chapter 6 of Judges kind of sets the scene. It says that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So here starts this cycle. They did their own thing. It was evil. And God said, okay, you know, here's what happens. Not to hurt them, but to bring them to their knees in repentance, and so that they would look once again to their Lord and God. So, you know, you might quickly read this and think, oh, God is really being evil and mean. But in love, he does this to wake them up to what they're doing and that they need their Lord and Savior. So for seven years at the hands of Midian and the Midianites, they were overcome. They couldn't grow their crops. The Midianites would take their crops. They would surround them. They took their livestock. And the text says that they would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And so the Israelites were overwhelmed, overcome, and they cried out to the Lord. And he sent a prophet, and the prophet recalled for them, I led you out of Egypt. I saved you. I delivered you from the Egyptians, and I brought you to this land. And I told you, don't mix with these other people. Don't worship their gods. But you have not obeyed my voice. So God reminded them through the voice of a prophet. And then he calls Gideon, and he calls him through the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and it's quite a dramatic story. And he tells him that he's going to use him, and he recounts the things that God has done, and tells him that he is going to lead the people into battle and back into prominence. And Gideon says, you know, how can I save Israel? I can't do this. My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house. And the angel of the Lord says, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so here this is going on, but Gideon's not sure. Who is this really? So he asks for a sign, and to somehow let him know, is this really true? And so he's instructed to make some cakes and take some broth and a goat and to put them, the angel tells him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on a rock, pour the broth over them, and then the angel lights that with fire from his staff, and it consumes it. All of it is gone, the cake and the meat. And then the angel of the Lord vanishes, and Gideon realizes this was the angel of the Lord. This is for real. This is what God wants, and he will be with me. And so he built an altar there, and then in the evening the Lord tells him to begin to tear down the altars to Baal and the Asherah poles and all of the things that are to the false gods. And so he does that, destroys these things, and then he did it by night, afraid that the people would see him, but they found out who did this. The question was asked, and so he's been pointed out. Gideon did this, and his father actually stepped in and said, he's doing this in the name of his God. Do you really want to fight against him? He held them off, and they said, if Baal is such a great God, let him fight for his name and for his glory. And the people said, well, that's right, we'll let him. And they stepped back, and then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, the text says, and he was going to go out in battle against these other tribes with trumpets and all kinds of things. And then once again, like we are so often, Gideon says, well, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you've said, I need you to give me another sign. And so he says, I'm going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand. And so God does that. Dew on the fleece, the ground dry. And then the next morning, Gideon sees this, and it's still not good enough. Well, just once more, can you show me for sure, God? And this time he says, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. He does just the opposite. And, of course, God does that. And then Gideon knew that God was truly calling him, empowering him, and would lead him and the Israelites to victory over these other tribes, their enemies, the false prophets, and the false religions. And so that's the story, and it's quite incredible. I think God's patience with Gideon at his doubting and needing to be shown from the angel of the Lord that this really was he was who he said he was, and that God had to show him twice that this is really what he wanted him to do. I don't know. It reminds me of myself so often.
The amazing thing about this, I mean, for Gideon himself, is he goes from hiding in a wine press,
yes,
to from the Midianites. He's not even really doing anything except just beating out some wheat.
Mm-hmm.
Then he is kind of slowly but surely, patiently brought along by God,
yes,
until he leads them in a pretty spectacular military campaign. But, and I don't want to get too far out of the sixth chapter there, but he's so convinced by the time he goes to war that he even reduces his numbers before he goes to,
yeah,
war. He kind of weeds out, in some somewhat arbitrary fashion, weeds out some of the men, and he goes in with less than he had at the beginning and still is victorious.
That's
by the
right.
Lord's hand.
Down to 300, I think. It says, you know, he whittled them down, and this by God's hand. So it was certain not only to Gideon, but all who were there, that this battle was too great. There was no way humanly possible that they could win the battle but by the hand of God. And so God made it just, you know, virtually impossible. And then when they won, they would know for certain that this was God and it was his salvation. And yeah, it's quite a story. It goes on into chapter 7 and beyond. It's really quite a series of events here. And Sunday the kids are going to mostly focus on the fleece and the dew and the dry ground, as they talk about how God answers our prayers and helps us in our times of doubt, that he can do what he says and that he is who he says he is.
It seems as though God is intent upon teaching both Gideon and us through this story that he can take the most timid, the least from the least clan, the most doubtful, and then not only elevate him to be his instrument, but also go in with far fewer numbers than you would normally need and still procure the victory.
Yeah.
And that Gideon didn't plan it. He wasn't a great military genius. God was trying to teach them, I'm doing all of this for you.
I think that's right. And this is not an unusual way for God to operate. As we walk through Scripture, Old and New Testament, we see that God acts in ways that are completely upside down from what we would expect. And, you know, we think of the Jews constantly thinking that their king was going to come in great glory, and we look at the children of Israel at the time of or the Jews at the time of Christ, even on Palm Sunday, expecting a great king who would take over the world. And it was just the opposite, gentle and lowly and riding on a donkey, born of a virgin in a stable. His victory over enemies was won on a cross where he was suffering and bleeding and died for us, all upside down, not at all what we expect, and the same thing here. And in this case, very much to point out to Gideon and the children of God that God is the one doing it, and he has the power, he takes care of it, and we don't have to worry, ever. And for us today, you know, I think the connection is so clear. God knows we need some sort of visible sign. He knows our human weaknesses. He knows our doubtings. We're just like Gideon. We wonder, are you really there, God? Are you really who you say you are? Are you really going to do what you promised to do? And in fact, he did do it. He sent his son. His son lived, suffered, died for us, rose again. And he gives us his son in holy baptism. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. Life, salvation, life eternal. And in baptism, it's not just his word, but he gives us water, a visible sign. At the Lord's table, he gives us forgiveness. And he doesn't do that just by speaking it. He gives it through things that we can taste and touch. The bread, the wine, his very body and blood that he gives to us exactly, most surely, what he says, for forgiveness of our sins, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so we don't have to go look for a fleece or anything else, because God's already acknowledged that we need these visible things, and he has attached his word to them and gives them to us in our churches through the mouths of our pastors, as they serve us in his stead, at the font, at the altar, from the pulpit. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift for us weak people.
Let's talk a bit about how this story is often taken out of context and misinterpreted.
Yeah, I think, like so many of these Old Testament stories, there's a lot of wow and flash and excitement, and we can get caught up in teaching what's going on. And this one in particular, I've so often heard in regard to the fleece, you know, almost as this is an endorsement that you can test God this way, and you know, throw out your own fleece and see if God won't make his way clear to you. And won't give you a visible sign. And I think that really misses the point, because he has given us visible, clear signs. And he sent his son. And this is not what this is about. And yet, this is a story that acknowledges the frailty our sinful human hearts and minds that we do doubt. We don't trust God to be who He says He is, and we have to ask Him. And we sort of kind of thick-headed sometimes, like Gideon, keep having to ask, "Well, show me again. How is that? Are you really going to do it?" And God is patient, as you said, patient with us, loving, and continues to give us that which we need, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And here Gideon was fighting with his people against great enemies. God sent his son, who lived among us in flesh and blood, human flesh, lived and walked and worked among us, suffered and died a very real death, a very physical death for us. So that's all very visible and very tangible. And in doing that, he conquered the greatest enemy that any man ever has or ever will have, sin, death, and the power of the devil. And that victory is ours because of Christ. And God continues to give us visible signs of that at the font and at the altar, knowing that we wonder. And that's the focus of this. Not so much the exciting, the fleece with the dew or not the dew, and the kind of magical rearranging of nature in this moment in time. But it's about God's providence and care for us, and ultimately should point us to Christ.
With only 30 seconds, where will we be with you next week?
Next week, we're jumping ahead to 1 Kings chapter 18, and God rains fire as we continue studying Bible stories that involve natural elements and God's use of them in supernatural ways.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum is called Growing in Christ. It forms the basis of our conversations with Pam every week. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Have a great week.
If you go to our website tonight, you can find the logo for Growing in Christ, this new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused. Our website address, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and inquire directly about this Sunday School curriculum, Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for Growing in Christ. When we come back from this break, Wesley Smith is going to be our guest from the Discovery Institute. Of course, yesterday, the president issued his third veto and his second on federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. We're going to talk about the media reaction to the Bush veto yesterday of this bill that would have given federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. Get Wesley's thoughts on that. A little later in the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. We'll start a conversation with her. She has some thoughts on the Bush veto, too, and we'll talk about selective abortion. That's coming up next on Issues Etc.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are the Old Testament Psalms a random collection of prayers, hymns, and poetry? Is there a theme that ties all of the Psalms together? Are the Psalms merely Old Testament curiosities, or are they also for New Testament Christians? How and where can we find Jesus Christ in the Psalms? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. Luther read the Old Testament Psalms pretty much the same way he read all of Scripture, as Christ-centered, cross-focused. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
African Americans are joining the abortion debate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A single statistic says a lot. blacks make up 13% of the population, but account for 37% of abortions in the United States. Putting an end to what has been called black genocide brings up revered names in black history. A niece of the Reverend Martin Luther King tours the nation speaking out against the war on the womb. A descendant of Dred Scott recently compared Roe v. Wade to the 1857 High Court decision declaring blacks inferior to whites. Pro-life groups are working to build support among black Americans for this issue that needs to be colorblind.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Years ago, I was visiting an elderly woman, Mrs. Lang. Because she was not able to get to church anymore, I made regular home visits. One visit, Mrs. Lang told a story from the days of the First World War. The members of a German Lutheran church in the area wanted to let their non-German neighbors know that they did support the war effort. That was no small undertaking, because they held their worship services in German, spoke German at home, and to a Yankee they easily appeared to be enemy sympathizers. So to dispel that idea, the leaders of the congregation decided they would display the stars and stripes in the church sanctuary right next to the altar. To that, the minister emphatically said, "Nein, no." I suspect I know why the minister responded that way. He knew that the God of the church is a God of all peoples, a God who wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God is not only a religious right Republican God or a democratic left God. He is not an American God. He is God of all. That minister had a good point. On this Flag Day, check yourself. Have you uncritically confused your religious faith with your American patriotism? And by the way, Mrs. Lang told me that they ran that minister out of town. I'm Dale Meyer. I hope you'll display your flag on this Flag Day.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. As interesting as the veto itself that came down yesterday from President Bush for federal funding for embryonic stem cell research has been the media reaction to it. We're going to be talking here for the next few minutes with Wesley Smith about the media's reaction. We'll get his reaction first. Wesley Smith is a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute, a special consultant to the Center for Bioethics and Culture, and author of several books, including his latest, Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World, and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Hi, Wesley.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm very well. What's your reaction to the Bush veto yesterday?
Imagine a politician keeping his promises.
Not once, but twice, actually.
That's right. I mean, this President Bush, and I'm not here as an apologist for him, but he ran on this platform both in 2000 and 2004. And then some of the same people who say, why do politicians run on one plank and then do something else, are mad because he kept his promise. It doesn't make any sense to me, except that it does. So there we go.
Well, a big subject here is how the media has reacted to the president's second veto of federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. Let's listen to ABC News World Tonight and their take on the veto story.
Sure.
Democrats in Congress admit they do not have the votes to override the president. So what does the president's veto mean for this kind of research? ABC's Ned Potter has that part of the story.
With the president standing his ground, scientists at 30 labs around the country have been looking for stem cells that do not mean destroying human embryos. They did find stem cells in amniotic fluid, the sac that cushions a baby in the womb. And they found stem cells in the skin of a mouse. Those things could be very promising. But many researchers say they're just not as good as human embryonic stem cells.
The truth is that none of these alternatives really have the potential that embryonic stem cells do, to create cells of different types, heart cells, muscle cells, nerve cells, and so forth.
With federal funds on hold, the world's largest backer of research on stem cells from embryos is the state of California. It's pledged $3 billion over 10 years, and half a dozen other states have offered smaller amounts. Today, California said the White House is delaying potential medical breakthroughs.
California has 25% of the biomedical research capability in this country. We need the other 75% fully engaged and pursuing these therapies.
Laboratories say the federal limits are costing them in many ways. They say young researchers are nervous about joining them.
We want scientific decisions made by scientists, not by politicians.
One advocate said we need to pursue all the research we can, and that way see what actually leads to cures. Ned Potter, ABC News, New York.
All right, Wesley, how do you react to ABC News World News tonight's coverage?
What a wonderful objective presentation. How refreshing.
I note a bit of sarcasm in your voice.
Good grief. First off, note the last soundbite. Scientists should be making these decisions. That's baloney. This is not a science debate. It's an ethics debate. We do not want to turn all of our ethical decisions about what happens in science to the scientists. Science can't tell us right from wrong, and science in the past, when it has not been held in by proper moral parameters, has done some very terrible things. So that's just ludicrous on its face. Secondly, they got their science wrong. There is the skin cells of the stem cells in the skin of a mouse. Well, they're not talking about the adult stem cells that are in all of our skin. This is a something called regression, where in mice they were actually able to take skin cells and revert them back to the embryonic stem cell state. We don't know whether that will work in humans, but that's a pretty remarkable experiment, and it tells us a tremendous amount about science that would not have occurred had Bush not put in his federal funding policy. And by the way, the reporter said, with federal funds on hold. That's a flat-out falsehood. Last year, the NIH put out about $40 million in human embryonic stem cell research. There is no ban on federal funding. There is a limitation on which stem cell lines can qualify for federal funding. Not as good as the potential. You know, this is all, we've been hearing that for more than 10 years now. Adult stem cells are in human trials. Adult stem cells, and again, I don't want to hype the adult stem cells, but as we've talked on this show before many times, you've had some pretty decent successes in early trials with multiple sclerosis in preventing the disease from worsening. There was just an announcement about a month ago that type 1 diabetes has been cured in a small number of patients in early human trials with adult stem cells. You know, where is this embryonic offer the best hope? They haven't even been able to yet turn embryonic stem cells into every type of tissue in the body, which is what you always continually hear. This report was biased. I'm assuming they didn't go into some of the issues I'm addressing right now. It was filled with falsehood, and it creates this idea that only the scientists can tell us what is moral in science. Well, that would be an abdication of our responsibilities as Americans to create proper regulation of scientific enterprises, as we do over every other powerful institution in the country. It's called checks and balances, and that is the American way.
Well, here's an AP interview. I want your reaction to this as well. It's with a California man, and I know that you have a vested interest here in California's view on this,
right?
A man who has Parkinson's and his reaction to the president's veto.
We are the number one country in the world in terms of our science and research, and he is holding it back, and this makes me very angry, and it should make every person who suffers from a disease that could possibly be cured by stem cells and their family members, and that includes just about everybody, should be really angry with this president. The thing that is most upsetting or depressing is the fact that I'm as good as I'm going to get. Every day that goes by, the disease has progressed a little more, and I'm looking forward to a future of being more disabled, and it's not a pleasant prospect.
Well, Wesley, in the ABC News package, we heard Californian scientists complaining about the lack of money. And then we hear this man saying he's really out of hope with the president's veto.
Which is really unfortunate for this poor man. You know, I don't think this, and we all can sympathize with the fellow suffering. Parkinson's has been effectively treated in mice using adult stem cells. You have had one case of a human patient using his own neural stem cells. Seen Dennis Turner, who testified in front of the Senate, went into a several-year regression of the disease. We think because of that treatment. We don't know because it was only one patient. Dr. Michael Levesque is the doctor who pioneered this. And my understanding out of Cedars-Sinai in Los Angeles that those approach is now about ready for early human trials to proceed. And in addition to stem cell issues, there are other remarkable forms of treatment for Parkinson's that are developing. Drugs are being developed. There are electronic implants that have been able to control symptoms. So the idea that it's either embryonic stem cells or no hope is ludicrous and sad, because if it is going to be embryonic stem cells, this man won't benefit from them because they're years and years and years away. Embryonic stem cells used in mice to try to control Parkinson's cause brain tumors. I wonder if this poor man knows that. I bet he doesn't. And, of course, you cannot expect the AP to tell the American people that, because let me say, Todd, any story by the mainstream press is almost to a story. And I'd say it's 100%, except I haven't read 100% of the stories. It's all aimed at destroying President Bush's policy. That is the prism through which the media filters these stories. That is, as you can see from the clips you played, that is the entire approach that the media takes in presenting this story. The media often, as we've discussed, does not report adult stem cell breakthroughs or underreports them. The media allows scientists to engage in hype. When Nancy Pelosi, in the debate on the stem cell funding bill on the House of Representatives floor, said science is a gift of God and we now have cures of biblical proportions with embryonic stem cells, you didn't see the media saying, wait a second, aren't you getting a little ahead of yourself? You didn't see them call that statement of wild hyperbole into any question at all. And this is journalistic malpractice of the worst kind.
Finally, then...
And it's cruel.
Am I wrong? I'm not a big worrier about media bias, but it seems as though on this subject, as you've just said, they either don't have their facts or do not want to give all the facts. Which do you think it is?
I think it's a combination. I think you have two kinds of reporters reporting this story. One are science reporters who should know better and often misstate the science and, as far as I'm concerned, act as boosters. And they see themselves not as objective journalists but as boosters of this research. But often the reporters who cover these stories are just pool reporters, and I don't mean just in a denigration, but they're not scientists, and they don't have experience in this, and they don't have institutional memory. So they go out to Stanford, and somebody at Stanford said, oh, embryonic offers the best hope, and all of this stuff is just whistling Dixie. Well, they say, oh, that's the guy with the PhD. And so they report it, and they don't know any better. And there's also a lot of pressure on news organizations and the tens of millions a year spent in propaganda by the bioethical industry, big bio, as I call it, that has really distorted the ability of much of the journalistic community to even know what's going on. I cannot read a story about these issues almost without seeing mistakes. There are almost always mistakes, and by the way, they're always on the side that favors the embryonic stem cell argument and not on the other side. And they also say it's a science debate. It's clearly not a science debate. It's an ethics debate. And you'll notice that they didn't really focus on what President Bush is trying to do that is really not objectionable to most people.
About 20 seconds
here. Promoting alternatives, finding ways to get these stem cells that scientists in theory want without ethical contention. That's pro-science because there's not an ethical debate, and yet there's no applause there because, again, they want to destroy the Bush policy. they don't want to accurately report this story so people can make up their minds based on informed analysis.
Folks, you can stay informed on issues bioethical at www.wesleyjsmith.com, wesleyjsmith.com. Wesley is a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute, a special consultant for the Center for Bioethics and Culture, and author of several books, including his latest, Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. Wesley, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Talk to you soon.
Well, earlier today we talked with Colleen Carroll Campbell. She wrote a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on selective abortion. Now, she's also going to be on Donnybrook tonight. She's a regular guest there. We started our conversation with her, asking her what's it like to be on this local television program.
Oh, it's lots of fun. It's a good gang of people, and we really duke it out on air, and then we usually hang out afterward and have a good time. So it's a nice group of people.
Do you know what you're going to be talking about?
Tonight, probably anything that's been in the headlines, especially locally, might be talking about Bush's stem cell veto and veto of funding for embryonic stem cell research, but probably also a few local issues, and take a lot of our topics from the headlines of the Post-Dispatch as well.
Why don't you give us an advance of what you might say tonight if the subject of the president's recent veto comes up? What are your thoughts?
Well, he kept a promise that he made to the American people. I think it was the right thing to do. It's what he promised to do. It's what he was elected on in terms of one of his positions that he articulated very clearly in both of his campaigns. I mean, I think it's a pretty straightforward decision. There is simply too much moral controversy to force the American people to accept this against their will and to fund it with their own taxpayer dollars. And polls consistently, while they show a lot of support for this research, show that a lot of it depends on the wording. And a lot of people don't quite understand still what's involved in embryonic stem cell research, including the fact that cloning is a big part of this and the new direction of this research. And when that's put to people very clearly, and then they're asked if they want to pay for it, support for it drops precipitously. So you're not going to hear that in most of the mainstream media, but that's the truth, and I think he did the right thing.
Colleen, you've written most recently about what you call the prenatal trend toward exalting parental preference above all else. What are you talking about here?
Well, the column I wrote today is about selective abortion. It's called selective reduction in medical terms, but it's abortion. And it's the idea that if you wind up with multiples, that is triplets, quadruplets, more than that, sometimes even twins, some doctors advise, at least in the case of triplets on up, that you abort at least one of the fetuses so that you are only carrying a maximum of two, because your chances then of a healthy pregnancy, of not delivering prematurely, go up. Of course, the problem with this is, how do you choose which of your unborn children you want to kill? And this was raised very poignantly in the recent case of the Morrisons of Minnesota and the Masheys of Arizona, both young couples, both Christian couples, who had decided not to selectively abort any of their fetuses when both women were carrying sextuplets. And they gave birth same day, about a week ago. All six of the Masheys children have survived at this point, but the Morrisons have lost at least three, and the other three are in critical condition. So it was a really tough choice, but I think they stood on principle and did the right thing.
So what was, just give us some insight into the thinking of both of these couples, who probably had all sorts of medical advice during the pregnancy, that selective reduction, or as you said, selective abortion, would increase the chances of the remaining children to survive?
Well, I think for both couples, it came down to a question both of faith and of reason. On the reason side, I think they couldn't justify deciding that they were going to arbitrarily kill some of their children and not others. And I think they found it abhorrent that they might test these children to find out fetal defects or gender and then abort on basis of that information. Unfortunately, that happens all the time, as I mentioned in the column. A Washington Post magazine story profiled a doctor who does a lot of these selective abortions in Manhattan, one of the few who's willing to talk about it, but many do it. And he was selecting for sex. He's willing to abort even one of two twins if a mother doesn't want more than one. So for these couples, I think they found that just immoral. And I think on top of it, they're deeply motivated by their Christian faith and believe that life is a miracle and a gift from God. And if God has allowed a woman to conceive sextuplets, even though medically that is not an ideal situation at all, it's certainly not certainly a high-risk pregnancy that no one wants to see necessarily. But if that's the situation they find themselves in, they wanted to choose life and leave it in God's hands.
Okay, this is where you mentioned the selection for sex. This is where it's very difficult, I think, to make any kind of a rational case that what the doctor is doing here, in this case, the Dr. Mark Evans that was profiled by Eliza Mundy in the Washington Post magazine, he says, okay, I'm trying to increase the possibility and reduce the risk of health problems for the mother and for the children, but then selecting for sex?
Exactly.
That seems to be rather arbitrary.
Certainly. And in fact, it's a very interesting piece. Your listeners should go look it up on WashingtonPost.com. It's really quite horrifying from a pro-life perspective, although you could read it really from any perspective and learn quite a lot. The writer herself is pro-choice. But, you know, he says, I started out refusing to do that when couples would ask for that. I also used to refuse to abort one of two twins. But he says, and in a very clear quote, it comes down to the idea that is there a right to abortion or not? He said, because if you believe it's okay to reduce from one to none, then how can you say it's not okay to reduce from two to one, or to choose that you want a boy rather than a girl, or to choose the one who's healthy versus the one who might have defects? And so now it's a true illustration of the slippery slope. He starts out with one sort of set of rough guidelines and then gradually finds reasons to let those slide until you have parents who come in saying, we want a boy and a girl, and we've got three, so get rid of the one who's the extra of either sex. It's very frightening.
I think Richard John Newhouse, sometime back on this program, referred to this as the lethal logic of this culture of death that we're living in now.
Absolutely. It's a very cold utilitarian calculus. It's really balancing. It's really the parent's preference overall, and you look for the healthiest finished product. And that's actually a term that this doctor used. This results in a better finished product. And when you start talking about children as products and thinking of them as commodities, I think you wind up in some really grotesque situations morally. And I think for a lot of people, we're already there.
Which is more horrifying? A doctor who will kind of in that cold calculating way say, well, look, if I can reduce from one to zero, then why not from two to three or four to two or whatever the parents want? Or the parents who come in asking him, we've got twins, but we only want one.
I think there's a lot of problems all around. You know, I was struck when I read this Washington Post piece at the anguish that these parents did go through. In some ways, that was a good sign. They had a sense of what they were doing and how horrifying it was. It was interesting. One woman profiled had to put her hospital gown over her face all during the procedure, and she was sobbing because she knew there was something deeply wrong with this. Another one shrieked all through the testing process and asked once more right before the abortion, are you sure I shouldn't keep all three? A third one talked about how it was killing her to do this, and she was surprised because she considered herself vehemently pro-choice. So there's something within us that knows that this isn't right. And I think it was really quite sad, really, to read these stories of parents who clearly had some insight into what it was they were doing, but were so intent on winding up with the perfect family, with the child who is perfectly healthy, so frightened of any kind of defects, in part because our culture encourages us to consider that a total failure on the part of the parents if they, you know, have a child who is ill in some way. That they just were so taken with that and enabled by a medical establishment that really encouraged them to view their children as commodities, and they did. But it was interesting, the story did mention that there's some evidence of increased depression among mothers who do this, and also of an increased and sort of odd attachment to the remaining children because they know they let certain ones go. I think it was in this story, it might have been another that I read recently, where one of the mothers who had done this selective abortion said, you know, it's kind of hard as I look at these two kids because they have such interesting, unique personalities, and I wonder what were those personalities like of the other two that I aborted, and I'll never know.
It's a fundamental contradiction. Parents come to the fertility clinic and to the OBGYN because they desperately want children. They want to have children, not just to get pregnant,
right,
but to have children, and then to be told by that doctor, well, you know, you've got four, and you could really increase the possibilities of these other three if we got rid of one.
It's very interesting. I think it goes back to that question of, is life a commodity or is it a gift? I don't think there's anyone who would condemn a woman for taking, for instance, a fertility drug that would enhance her ovulation. If that's going to help her get pregnant, you know, I don't think there's a moral line crossed with taking a drug that helps you ovulate more, for instance. But if you start thinking that the products of that, rather that children are products, and that if you conceive one that's defective, you're going to kill it and start over and try again, I think you're in a very difficult position. The New York Times recently had a piece on testing for Down syndrome, how parents of Down syndrome kids are getting really nervous with these new prenatal tests that make it possible to test for Down syndrome, and are being tested all mothers now, in many cases. Obstetricians are testing all their patients for this. And there are so many abortions of Down syndrome kids, you hardly see them anymore. And so, you know, it's one thing to do everything you can to conceive a child within ethical limits, and I would argue a lot of what's done today is not ethical. But there is a lot that can be done through the medical establishment that's fine. But when you cross that line and start saying, well, if I get somebody that just doesn't quite measure up, I'm going to abort them and try again, that's, I think we've really crossed a serious line there.
Colleen Carroll Campbell has written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Facing an Agonizing Decision, Parents Choose Principle Over Pragmatism. You can read it at her website, Colleen-Carroll.com. I'm sorry, Colleen-Campbell.com.
Actually, both will take you the same place, so yeah.
Oh, good. So she's got all the bases covered.
Yeah.
Colleen is a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center and author of the book The New Faithful, a regular guest here on the program. Godspeed on Donnybrook tonight.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Can you imagine the infertile couple that goes to the doctor and he helps them conceive? They want children. That's what they want. And then the same doctor says, oh, by the way, you should probably abort one of these children. I think that says it all. Help us defend life from beginning to end. And help us to reduce our $31,000 shortfall of our $240,000 budget for the weekly nationally syndicated edition of Issues, etc. We need to hear from all of you listening, both in St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO and all of those listening on the web, on your iPods, on your MP3 players in real time, or downloaded later. You can donate online. Our website address is issuesetc.org. Look for the Give Now button. Give us a call at our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us eliminate this debt before July the 1st. That's the very beginning of our new fiscal year. We're $31,000 short of our $240,000 budget for our weekly nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc. IssuesETC.org, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thank you again for all your support and for helping us narrow that shortfall. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with MZ Hemingway. We'll talk about confessing sins online and how Sundays become just another day.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.